You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
Good morning. God bless. Today is the last session that we're going to do in the series of teachings that we've been looking at entitled Overcome Like Jesus. And it's a rather fitting conclusion to it because this is the beginning, or this week is the last week of his life, actually, the last couple of days. If we examine the scriptures and look at the scriptures, we understand that Jesus would have been taken into captivity tomorrow and would have been crucified on Wednesday and then raised from the dead on Saturday afternoon. The information about a lot of what I'm going to share with you this morning is in this book, Jesus the Christ. I'm not going to cover all the details in it, but if you're interested in more, like I just said, was different than what is traditionally believed, it's documented in there. And the suffering that he went through is so that we can have the freedom that was accomplished by it. The pain that he endured was the price that needed to be paid. There is a lot of information about these last week of his life. The all four Gospels have many, many chapters on this subject matter, which leads me to believe this is something that God wants us to understand and to not forget about. It's not necessarily easy to entreat, but it's imperative to understand the price that was paid so that we could be a part of the family of God. Last week, we looked at John chapter 13. As a matter of fact, we ended the teaching last week with John chapter 13, and I'd like to begin this morning with that again. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. During the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This is the beginning of what we refer to as the Last Supper. And what we looked at last week was that all of the ordeal that he had went to up until this point, he did what he did and not compromising because he continued to love. If we want to overcome like Jesus overcame, and we must continue to love regardless of circumstances, situations, and the response of people. And Jesus loved to the very end. How could it be any more loving than on the eve in which he knew he was going to be taken to get to do what he did in washing the disciples' feet? The Last Supper has many things that transpire in it. Again, there are many chapters in the Bible on what took place at that supper. One of the things was that he instituted communion, which we're going to acknowledge on Wednesday here at the church at 7 o'clock. So he instituted that. And again, talking about his body being broken and his blood being shed for the forgiveness of our sins and as a ratifying of the new covenant that we are now a part of. He also, after washing the disciples' feet, he said to them, I do this for you as your Lord as an example of loving service that you are to give to one another. He during the meal, the disciples were kind of arguing as to who was going to be in charge after Jesus left. And Jesus informed them that Leadership is not like the world's leadership. It isn't where everybody who is under serves the leader or the owner. It's just the opposite. The greatest of all is the servant of all. If you want to be the greatest of all, you must be the servant of all. What a wonderful illustration, having just washed their feet. He foretold of Judas's betrayal. He gave Judas opportunity after opportunity to abort what he ended up doing that evening, which was betraying Christ. He gave him the sop that night, which was, you know, an indication of Jesus's undying love for him. He foretold of Peter's denial, the multiple times after Peter said, "I will never deny you." Jesus' response was, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice." So it was a great time. There was so much that was taught. Much was taught about the Holy Spirit, because it was preparation for his departure, not only in dying, but ascending into heaven. They left the dining hall where they were gathered, and they went down the valley of Kidron, and they walked through the valley up to the other side of the mountain that was across, which was the, what was that mountain now? Mount of Olives. And on the way there, they sang a hymn. He continued to teach them. And then he prayed this extraordinary prayer that is written in John 17. Be a good prayer for us to read this week. In John 17, he prayed for the disciples, knowing that he was going to die, knowing that he was going to ascend. He prayed to the Father for the Father to take care of the disciples, and not only those that were there with him, but also for all of those that would join, including you and me. It was in that prayer. And after that, they entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus came with them to Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. The two sons of Zebedee are James and John, brothers. These three that Jesus worked with the most in his ministry. And he took the three of them and he began to be grieved and distressed. Something that the apostles had never seen Jesus do before. Basically, Jesus lived a joyful life because of God working with him and all the things that he did on behalf of God. And here he is at this time in his life, he's grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." To understand the fullness of why he's praying like he's praying with the intensity of his prayer, one would have to know what he knew, which was recorded in the Old Testament. The suffering Psalms of Isaiah, which talk about the gruesome, gruesome torture that would be his. In Isaiah 52, the latter part of it, where he says that he would be marred more than any other man had ever been marred, and that he wouldn't even be recognizable as a human being. He grieved. He didn't want to do this. He prayed to his Father and he said, if this cup can be passed from me, please let it be so. Jesus, again, a student of the scripture, knew that in the past, that God, even though God had a set plan, when prayer was offered, God would change a plan, like he did with the time of Moses and other times. And Jesus thought, if there's some other way of doing this, God, please let it be so. But if not, let your will be done. And he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying, that you may enter into that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he took the men that he worked with the most. It was the 12. He had them, the majority of them, sitting out further. And he brought the three closest to him in with the anticipation that they would stand with him in this time of grief. Instead, they fell asleep. He woke them up and said, could you not watch for 1 hour and pray? And then he went back into the garden a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. It wasn't blood. It was like drops of blood. The intensity of his prayer was so that he was sweating profusely as if it was great drops of blood. And when he rose from the prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, why are you sleeping? Again, a second time, he found them sleeping. I understand that, and you do too. When you're in pain and when you're suffering, sleep is a way of escape. They had never seen their Lord grieved. They've never seen their Lord so disturbed as they did that night. They knew he had told them what was coming. He told them that he was going to be taken captive, that he was going to be tortured, and that he was going to be put to death. And it was too much for them to bear because of their great love for him. And they fell asleep. And he left them again. And he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then it says in the scriptures that God sent an angel to minister to him. God answered his prayers, although he didn't change the course and the direction because it had everything to do with humanity's redemption and our salvation, but he did help him. He sent an angel to minister to him. And the way that I envision this is then Jesus got up from the ground, threw his shoulders back, walked back into the garden, and he was ready to take on him what was required for our salvation. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinner. As he was praying, Judas was betraying him and preparing the soldiers to come after him. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, when the soldiers came into the garden, whom do you seek? Now, to understand this, he's on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And today you can go there and you can see from the Mount of Olives, you can look into the distance and you can see the mount that the other mount, Mount Moriah, where the temple was. As a matter of fact, you can see today, you can see the temple wall and the main gate where these soldiers would come. Hundreds of them leaving, it's nighttime now, it's dark, leaving the city with their lanterns and their torches, going down that same valley where he prayed and where he had shared and sang with his disciples, hundreds of them coming and then coming back up. And as they got closer, the lights got brighter and the sound of their weapons and their armor would get louder as it clanged together. And for the disciples that were there with Jesus, I imagine fear was gripping their hearts and their souls, but not Jesus, because he knew what was going to happen. So Jesus, knowing all things that they were coming upon him, he went forth and he said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also was betraying him, was standing with them. So he said to them, I am he. They drew back and they fell to the ground. Which is remarkable that all of these soldiers would fall back and fall to the ground. Therefore again, asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. Let the other disciples alone. And sometime in here, Judas did this. Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Then the soldiers knew that it was Jesus that they were there to take. And behold, they took him from the Mount of Olives, from the Garden of Gethsemane. They would have marched him down the valley, again over into the city of Jerusalem, and go in that main front gate, and then parade him from that one side of Jerusalem all the way to the other side of Jerusalem, where would have the palace of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, was. So they dragged him all the way through the city to that place. And they first went to Annas, the high priest. There were two high priests that year, and that which is in total contradiction to the law of Moses. There should have only been one, but everything was in contradiction to the law of Moses. Neither one of these men should have been the high priest. They were not qualified. They were not from the line of Aaron. They were not the right ones. As a matter of fact, they were the most evil men on earth at that time. And here they were pretending to be the holiest of men on earth. So they brought Jesus to Annas first, and Annas began to interrogate him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, well, before we got to that, I should read this. Before who were with Jesus reached and drew out the sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. I skipped ahead here. This still happened in the garden. That was Peter. Peter took out the sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. And Jesus said to him, Put up the sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which was said that this must happen this way? This isn't the time for the sword. Put it up. One angel in the time of Moses defeated the whole of Pharaoh's army. 12 legions of angels, which is 72,000 angels. Jesus was going voluntarily. Jesus was doing the will of God. Then they took him to Annas, and they began questioning him. Why do you question me? Jesus responds. Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. He's in that place with Annas, and he's surrounded with his people. He knows that these guys have been spying on him since his ministry began. They heard the things that he was saying. He said, why don't you ask them? They heard everything. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, Is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So from Annas, he's taken over to Caiaphas, believed to be in the same palace area. And he goes into Caiaphas, who begins to question him and interrogate him. But with Caiaphas, the high priest, is gathered the Sanhedrin, which is the 70 ruling elders of Israel. They're all gathered together, and they're prepared to have a trial, a mock trial, really, because there was nothing that Jesus ever did wrong. And they brought in false witnesses. They were trying to get two people to make an agreement that they saw Jesus do something that was an offense that would be punishable by death. Of course, there was no agreement ever because he never did anything wrong. The only two that could agree on anything was they heard him say that he will destroy the temple in 3 days, rise it up again. And they thought that he was talking about the physical temple, but he was really talking about his own body. So they couldn't get anything on him. And then the high priest, after this interrogation went on for hours, he finally said, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blaspheme." How did Jesus overcome? Well, one of the things that we see right here, he embraced his hope. He knew that in the future, he would not be beaten and killed. He knew in the future he would come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And men like Caiaphas and men like Annas would have to give answer to him as he judged them. But this is not that time. How did he get through? He held on to the hope. How do you get through difficult times in your life? You hold on to your hope, which is the return of Jesus. And the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses? And behold, you have now heard the blaspheme." And again, he's in a room with 70 men, or approximately that many, who hate him, who envy him, who have been wanting to destroy him for the longest period of time. They finally had him, and they took a bag, and they put it over his head, and they took rods, and they smacked him in the head and said, "Prophesy to us, Jesus. Who is it that's hitting you?" And then they smote him and they hit him and they said, "Prophesy, Jesus. Tell us, who is it that's doing this to you?" And this they did all night long until early the next morning when they had a second trial. But before all of that happened, sometime between the time when he was with Annas and then the time that he was with Caiaphas, Peter had come into the area, into the palace area. Him and John, for that matter. And Peter was identified or recognized by a servant girl seeing him as he sat in the by the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man, Peter, was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about an hour passed by, and another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." And then Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, just as Jesus has told him at the Last Supper, that when the cock crows twice, you will have denied me thrice. The cock crows, and then this is said, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord and how he had told him, "Before the rooster crowed today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. And Jesus knew then he was all by himself. There was no one coming in to rescue him. There was no one there to stand with him. It was him and God alone. And as I said, the next morning they had another false trial. And then after that, they led him to Caiaphas, who was at the Praetorium. The Praetorium is a fortress that is next to the temple that the Romans would occupy and that they would overlook the city and they would overlook so that in case there was any approaching armies against them. And again, it was right next to the temple so that they could keep eyes on the Jews. But the thing is, it's on the whole other side of the city because Jesus, where this whole thing took place with Caiaphas, is in his palace. So they dragged Jesus all the way across the city again that morning. But this time, Jesus wasn't walking as gingerly as he might have been the night before, because he had spent the whole night with them being tortured. And they brought him to the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. You talk about the height of hypocrisy. Here they had the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. They had him that night before, and they put a bag over his head and beat him. And now they won't go into the praetorium because they don't want to defile themselves. They're in the process of trying to murder God's Son. Therefore, Pilate went out to meet them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summons Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he began dialoguing back and forth with Jesus. And Jesus says to Pilate, Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you understand that I have the power to set you free? Or I have the power to set you or to kill you, to put you to death?" And Jesus says to him, "You don't have any power that wasn't given to you but by God." And he continued to, and then when Pilate found out that he was from Galilee, that he was in Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod happened to be in the city, he decided to send him. He learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. He sent him to Herod. And guess where Herod was? On the other side of the city, next to Caiaphas's palace. Again, they drag him across the city. Now, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Again, back across the city to the praetorium. Now Pilate again began questioning him and talking to him and trying to find, "Are you really the King of the Jews?" And you know, Jesus says to him, "If you say I am, but my kingdom is not here, my kingdom is yet to come." And you know, he had dialogued, and Pilate knew that this man had done nothing wrong. He knew that he was delivered to him because of the envy of the Jews, and he knew that this was all a hoax. And as a matter of fact, Pilate's wife had a dream that he should not get involved with this. This is not a good thing for him to be involved with. So what he did was he brought Jesus out to the people and said, "Look, I find no guilt in this man. I just want to let him go." As a matter of fact, he said, "We have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release to you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. So he had Barabbas and he had Jesus. And it says here he was a robber, but the other verses in Mark says that he was not only a robber, he was an insurrectionist, which is something that is truly frowned upon within the Roman Empire. And in his insurrection, he murdered someone. So they said, "Deliver this murderer, this insurrectionist, this robber, and put the King of Israel to death." So Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. He took him back into the praetorium. Pilate's mindset was, "I'll put him in there, I'll have the soldiers work him over, I'll have the soldiers beat him, and then maybe I'll bring him back out and they'll have more compassion. after they see what they've done to him in whipping him. Whipping him with a cat of nine tails. At the end of the cat of nine tails were bones and pieces of metal so that when it went across his back, it would rip the skin from his back. And he would look like this. And then they put a robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. It also says that they spit in his face. And this went on for hours. And then Pilate thought, "I'll bring him back out to the people, and perhaps they'll have compassion on him when they see him." That's what they put on his head. Beat it down with a rod. Can you imagine what he looked like when he came back out to the people? A full night before, this is now during the day, and now this is after being whipped, the crown beaten into his head. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." He didn't do anything wrong. He's not guilty, but I've punished him nonetheless. In essence, let him go. And Jesus then came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify him!" "Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate had heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He brought him back into the praetorium. And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all yelled, "Crucify him." And again, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." A couple of days earlier, when he rode into the city of Jerusalem on the colt, they were singing out, "Hosanna to the highest, Son of David." But he didn't perform like they thought he should. He didn't take over and run, you know, Herod out of town. Now they've turned on him. They want him crucified. And Pilate says in verse 24 that he saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." So he brought them back in to the praetorium, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they kept knelt down before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews." They spat on him. They took a reed and they began to beat it on his head. This is all a second time, and they had mocked him. They took the scarlet robe off of him, and they put on his own garments back on him, and they led him away to be crucified the next morning, after another full night. This is 9 o'clock the next morning. He had spent two full nights and a full day, 40 hours of torture and suffering. In verse 32, they coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Tradition teaches that Jesus carried his cross. Jesus was so badly beaten by this time that he probably had to be carried. They had this man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross to Golgotha. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. The intention of that was to deaden the pain. But he didn't want to deaden the pain. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments, they took his clothes, and made four parts, a part for each soldier, and also his tunic. And now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots." Before putting him on the cross and nailing him to the cross through his hands and his feet, they stripped off his garments. And all of the pictures that you've seen of Jesus on the cross, it's like this, could have been like this, like a tree. They always have a loincloth around his private parts because none of the artists can bear what was probably the truth, that he was hanging there naked. Not only beaten, but humiliated. Watching them, taking the only possessions he had and dividing it between the four soldiers, and then casting lots over his garments. And Jesus, looking down and watching this, knows from Psalm 22, this was prophesied hundreds of years before, and that he is fulfilling the word of God and the will of God. He knows that psalm. He later on begins to quote that psalm while he's hanging on the cross. He's seeing what God foretold would happen, knowing that what he was doing was the will of God for humanity's salvation. There they crucified him with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on his cross. It is written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but he said, "I am the King of the Jews." They didn't want to acknowledge him as being the King of the Jews. Ironically, providentially, it said above Jesus in the three languages, "King of the Jews." And you know what? He is. Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there with the two criminals, on one on the right and on the left. And Jesus saying, "Father," Jesus saying this most incredible thing that every Christian has to look at and has to embrace, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The petty, insignificant, unforgiving things that any of us would hold in our hearts should be compared to this as he's hanging on the cross. "Father, forgive them." Every pore in his body, is oozing with blood. Every cell is full of pain. And he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How dare any of us not forgive? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then they cast the lot, as we've looked. And the people stood by looking, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are a king of the Jews, save yourself. And one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him and said, Do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then this criminal said to Jesus, Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, putting aside his own pain, not being focused on himself, says to this man, this sinner like you, like me, Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise when the kingdom comes. That's what our Lord was thinking about when he's hanging on the cross. He was also the sixth hour, about 12 noon. Darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, for why have you forsaken me? Which is the quotation, the first line in Psalm 22. What Jesus was doing on the cross, he's running through his mind the scripture that's talking about the situation that he's going through. He's not accusing God of forsaking him. He knows that God is with him. He knows he's doing God's will. The very fact that he's seeing Psalm 22 play out in front of him, he's quoting the psalm, in which, highlighted in the psalm, is the kingdom that's coming. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, they began saying, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Then the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And I'm not quite sure of the order of these things that I'm sharing with you, what order they happen. I am certain that all of it happened because all of it is written in the scripture. None of this is made up. This all happened. When Jesus saw his mother, again, hanging on the cross with all the pain, he sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is John, standing by. He said to his mother, Woman, behold your son, in reference to John. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. You know what this means. Joseph was not there. All probability, Joseph was dead. But who else wasn't there was his other brothers. He had four other brothers. Where were they? He said to John, This is your mother. And to Mary, this is... He made sure that Mary was taken care of because his brothers at that point weren't believing in him and standing with him. Jesus, mindful of his mother in the suffering last moments of his life. Verse 28, this Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture said, I am thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put it on a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of a hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the Spirit. What was finished was all that was necessary to free all of us from the sin that encases us in our life, from the sin that determines that all of us would not enter the kingdom. What was finished was your redemption, your salvation, your justification, your righteousness, your forgiveness for sins. What was finished was what was necessary for you to enter into the kingdom of God and have eternal life. What was finished was everything that began anew for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, what can we say? What can we do? What can we say? For you to do this for us, and for you, Jesus, to surrender your life and do what you've done for us, what can we say? Other than, thank you, we love you. We pray to you that you would help us to live worthy of what you've done on our behalf. Help us to accept the salvation and help us to live free from the sin that constantly beckons our call. Help us to live a holy life, a life that honors you. Help us to continue on the path that leads to your kingdom and eternal fellowship with you. Thank you, our God, and thank you, our Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.